And I'm going to suggest that in this parable today, we have at least two lessons that Jesus speaks to us. One is to bow your knee to Jesus. Bow your knee to Jesus. It is a parable about Christ's reign. And the second for us to hear from him today is to use the gifts that God gives you. And I think you can see that fall out pretty plainly in some ways from the passage. But we'll go one at a time. So firstly, bow your knee to Jesus. In verse 11, Luke says why the parable is told. He gives two reasons because there's two becauses in verse 11. Although the two reasons, the two becauses are related to each other. He says in verse 11, Jesus told the parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. For Jesus' fans, this was a time of great expectation. They were waiting for the kingdom to be returned to them, to one of their own people, a descendant of their once great king, David. But for now, they were strangers in their own land. They were ruled by a Jewish king, but he was a Jewish king who was placed there by the Roman emperor to keep the peace of the Roman Empire. So the king wasn't in it for them. He was in it for Rome and in it for himself. So among some of Jesus' followers and the Jewish people, hopes were really high that when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and he was approaching Jerusalem, the passage tells us, he would assume the throne. In fact, the very next section in Luke talks about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem when he rides in on a donkey and people spread their cloaks on the road and a multitude yells out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Expectation was high. But in light of all this hoopla, Jesus sees that it will be super important to manage the expectations of the people because he knows it's not going to look different from how they expect. He knows what they've struggled to understand before now, that his kingdom will not look how they hope right away. So it says, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, Jesus saw fit to tell a story to manage their immediate expectations, but also to reassure them about the ultimate end, that Christ will reign. In the story, Jesus says, verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. Jesus is saying, I think in this, that Jesus will not receive his kingdom upon his entry into Jerusalem, but upon his return. The kingdom is not coming right away, or not at least in the way those people around Jesus expect. To the citizens of the country in the story, it may look and feel like their king isn't there, but his reign is very real and it is very present. And there you have it. Even for you and I today, it may look and feel like the king isn't here, but his reign is very real and it is very present. In the parable, the reign of the new king feels remote enough that some of his citizens feel like there's still a chance to block his path to the throne. While he's on his journey to the far country to receive his kingdom, verse 14, his citizens who hate him send a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." Well, too bad, because you're already his. Notice in verse 14, the citizens who hate him are still called his citizens. They are his. His reign is real. Now, citizens, if you just say citizens like that, you know, it's a nice neutral term, isn't it? Now, I reckon a lot of people who reject Jesus' reign think of themselves as just that, neutral, peace-loving, well-meaning citizens. By the end of the parable, Jesus adopts a different name for them. He says he calls them enemies. Verse 27, the very last verse of the passage, "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, well, here I am. Bring them here and slaughter them before me." Friends, according to this passage, the diagnosis of whether or not you are a friend of Jesus or his enemy is whether or not you want him to reign over you. What an excellent diagnostic question that is. Do I want Jesus to reign over me? Now, some of you might be here today as a visitor or with a friend, knowing full well that you're not a Christian, but merely exercising your curiosity. And now you're being told by Jesus that apparently you're not as neutral as all that, but in fact you are his enemy. But even if you're here as a self-professed servant of Christ, I hope you can see that there can so easily be a gap between being willing to call yourself a Christian, especially when you're surrounded by people who call themselves Christians. That can be quite easy. There can be a gap between being willing to call yourself a Christian and wanting Jesus to reign over you. Do you want him to reign over you? And so let's all of us undertake a brief diagnostic thought experiment. Do you want Jesus to reign over you? Not only that he saves you, but that you obey him. Not only that he loves you, but that you love him and love and keep his commands. Like I said, the reasons Luke gives for the telling of this parable are to do with the very real reign of Jesus, which is inevitable and is absolute and is over your life whether you want it or not, just like the citizens, the enemies in the passage. Now, this has been an important discussion to have in our dealing with the parable, but it leaves out the better chunk of the story that Jesus tells, which gives us some ideas of what it actually looks like to bow the knee. How do I go about bowing the knee, obeying Christ as King? Jesus seems to say that this has a lot to do with what you do with what you've been given. Use the gifts God gives you. As it turns out, the reign of the nobleman who disappears to become king isn't as absent and abstract as all that, because he leaves some of his closest confidants, his own servants, in his place to use the gifts he gives them. He's not totally absent. He leaves his servants in his place. And Jesus tells a story something like this. The soon-to-be king gets 10 servants together. He gives them each a sum of money called a mina, which works out in those days to be about a few months' wages at the minimum wage. So a bit, but not a lot. And he says in verse 13, this cool phrase, he says, engage in business. Engage in business until I come. I reckon we'll come back to that phrase. What does it mean to engage in business? But he does return, having received the kingdom, and he gathers his servants to see what they gained by doing business on his behalf. Verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, our mina has made 10 minas more. Verse 17, the king says, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Wow, that's quite a return on investment, isn't it? You know, he starts with 3 months' wages. He winds up with 30 months' wages plus 10 whole cities. The second servant has made his one mina into 5, and he gets the same result, a city for every mina. Then we meet another servant who only has the original amount to return to the king. He's done what he feels to be the responsible thing. Instead of engaging in business and in so doing risk losing what he's begun with, he wraps it up in a secret place so he can return it intact as he received it. And so far in the parable, a pattern has developed. You know, the one with 10 minas gets 10 cities. The one with 5 minas gets 5 cities. So you might think that the one who has only one mina will wind up with only one city. Not as good as it could have been, but not too shabby either. But you couldn't be more wrong. The king takes the wicked servant's money and he gives it to the one who already has 10 times that amount. And in so doing, Jesus offends all the real life listeners who are listening to the parable, but he also offends the imaginary onlookers in the story as well, who all cry in verse 24, but Lord, he has 10 already. It's not fair. And Jesus offers this saying in verse 26. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think we need to do a bit of work on this saying. What does he say? I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This saying leaves us with a few questions that are worth spending a bit of time to nut out. But the first one is, I think, what does it mean for the one who has not to have what he has taken away? Does that make sense? What does it mean for the one who has not to still have something that can be taken away? When Jesus refers to the one who has and the one who has not, what they do or don't have is not what they were given in the first place. It's what they have to show for what they were given in the first place. So in the story, every servant has at least one mina. They've all been given one in the first place. They were given it at the start. But not everyone has put that mina to work and has something to show for it. So the one who has is the one who has grown the initial gift. And that growth will be rewarded. The one who has not is the one who has squandered their gift and who will ultimately, in the end, lose even the gift that they're given. So the haves and the have-nots have all been given in the first place, but having and have not is about whether you've made use of what you've been given. Does that make sense? The stakes are really high here on this. As Jesus tells the parable, it's actually a matter of good and evil. In the parable, the king calls the first servant who brings a 10-time return on his investment. In verse 17, he is a good servant. But the last servant, he calls a wicked servant. Not just a timid servant, a wicked servant. He's wicked because although there were some citizens who attempted an uprising, you know, remember the enemies, this fella staged his own private rebellion by not obeying the king in the first place when he was told to engage in business. He didn't engage in business at all. He just hid it away. But he's also wicked because he's misrepresented the king by accusing him of being harsh and unfair. Did you catch the words he says to the king? Instead, we see the exact opposite. He says, in verses 20 to 21, he says, "I kept it laid away in a handkerchief because I was afraid of you. Because you're a severe man, you take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow." But his assessment is all wrong. Where the king has deposited, he continues to deposit. And where he sowed, he continues to sow. His gift-giving is over the top and abundantly generous. His assessment of the king is all wrong. Now, I think the other important thing to think about this saying, or this parable in general, is what do the minas represent? Now, what is it that we're to actually concretely gather from this? Everything I've read in studying this passage says more or less the same thing. This is a passage about stewardship. What do you do with what you've been given? Great. But stewardship, for me at least, and I don't know what it does for you, that word, but for me, it's still in the realm of concept. It's still out there, and it's hard. I think we need to do a bit more work to connect it to, well, what is it exactly that we are stewarding? Is it a general principle? Do we steward everything? Or is Jesus actually trying to put his finger on something specific? Tell me what to steward and tell me how to steward it. So what do the minas represent and what would it mean to engage in business with the gifts God gives us? Well, I do think in this passage, we are given the license to apply it pretty generally. I think stewardship is a fairly general principle in this passage, but I reckon we can use the passage itself and some of the other stuff that Luke's write to boil it down to a few really likely candidates. We can think of the minas as the gifts in the sense of talents or abilities. This is a fairly obvious, I think, interpretation. It will be especially obvious to you if you're familiar with this parable in the form that Matthew tells it, where he talks about a different sum of money. He doesn't talk about minas, but he talks about talents of money. Have you heard that parable, the parable of the talents? It's a bit different. You can read it in Matthew 25. It is a bit different, but there's an awful lot of overlap. I think also to think of the minas in terms of talents is, you know, we can thank the other parable in Matthew for this because it looks like the word talent, our English word talent, has actually come to mean our gifts and abilities because of that parable that Jesus told the way Matthew records it in Matthew. He talks about the giving of talents, which people either use or don't use, and we have come to adopt that word talent to mean our abilities or our special unique gifts. That's at least one theory of how we adopted the word talent in our English language. So in this sense, to engage in business is to use your special talents and your special abilities for the sake of God and his kingdom. Maybe you've heard examples of, say, for example, people who are really talented at sport. You've heard of people, even elite sports people, who have used their platform to promote the gospel and Jesus' profound effect on their life. They've used their talent, their ability, to promote the gospel. But I reckon our application needs to be a little bit more ordinary than that, because most of us, in our abilities and our talents, aren't quite at elite level, are we? Maybe, but most of us, no. So what else is there that you're just quite good at? Because I think there's a cool thing in this passage is that this principle of using what you've been given isn't dependent on being given a lot. It's not about having a lot in the first place. It's about using what it is you've been given, whether it's great or whether it's small. Do you have an ability that doesn't need to be, you know, unusually grand in its scope, but it's just something you're quite good at? Then use that for God's kingdom. For example, are you just quite good at seeing the needs of people around you? Are you good at seeing those needs? My wife is better than me. I know what it is to just be blind to some things that are around you. Are you someone who's quite good at seeing the needs around you? Then by all means, go and act on it. It doesn't need to be flashy. Do you have a bit of muscle? Then buy a ute and help everyone move house. Sounds like I'm saying I've got muscle. I don't. But it is great to have a ute. It is a real privilege to be able to help people move house. Do you have an audience on social media? Think carefully about how you use it. And I know some people here do. And I think in this passage, one thing we definitely learn is it is good to take risks with the abilities that you've been given. It is good and acceptable to step outside your comfort zone. The servant who was afraid of risk-taking was the one who had nothing to show for his gift in the end. Another way to think of talents, maybe you don't think you're very good at anything, but what unique opportunities do you have? Who are you surrounded by that no one else is surrounded by? An obvious place to think is your classroom or your workplace. How can you use the specific people you're surrounded by, your family, your immediate neighbours? How can you use this proximity, these opportunities to honour Christ, to serve others, to demonstrate integrity, to exercise grace and forgiveness, to be generally different in the way God calls us to be different? Here's another application. This principle of stewardship can be applied to how you use your money. I think perhaps that's how people most the place that people most readily go when they hear the word stewardship. How do I care for and use my money? I think there's a few good reasons, even in the book of Luke here, to think that Jesus is making this point about how you use your money. It's a perfectly acceptable application of this passage. For instance, the parable is told immediately after Zacchaeus, who we heard about in the kids' talk, has turned his ill-gotten wealth into something good. The wonderful thing about this passage, and I've sort of said this already, the wonderful thing about this passage and how it represents the haves and the have-nots is that it's not about how much you have in the first place, but it's about what you do with what you have. And so it's not about using your money if you've got heaps of money, but using your money and your resources, no matter how much you've got. In fact, in this regard, having heaps of money may well set you at a disadvantage. It may be more difficult to part with your cash in some respects. Jesus says earlier in Luke, he says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich are actually at a disadvantage. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He uses this picture. He says, in fact, it's easier for a camel to pass through that tiny eye and a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Hey, if you're sitting here and you're rich, there's comfort still. That's where Jesus says with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Even the rich can get to heaven. How's that? It may be easier to part with half your money if all you own is a dollar. Even at 50%, 50 cents doesn't sound like too much. But if all you own is $1 million, well, even with $1 million to begin with and 500,000 left over, to part with 500,000 bucks in one go, That sounds and feels like an awful lot. But then Zacchaeus said, didn't he? I will give half of everything I have to those in need, and I will return to anyone I may have cheated. Using your money. But here we go, last one. I have another theory about what the gifts or the minas represent in this passage. Engaging in business with the word of God. Luke speaks of one other time. In Luke's gospel, there is one other time where Jesus uses the exact same phrase as verse 26, where he says in verse 26, everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And the one other time Jesus says that in Luke is back in chapter 8, right after the parable of the sower and the seed. And if you remember the key to understanding that parable, the seed represents the word of God. It is all about what you do with the word of God. So let me encourage you, in closing, engage in business with the word of God. Where God's word offers you hope of a life to come, apply that hope until you no longer fear death. Where God's word offers you forgiveness as a gift, apply that forgiveness until you're able to forgive yourself. And then go on extending that gift and offer forgiveness to others as well. Where God's word demands obedience, even if it feels hard, engage in business with God's word and apply obedience to your life. Test the desires of your heart against the commands of Scripture to see whether it is whether you are in fact willing to engage in business with God's word. In summary, maybe there's one gift that I've left out, but it seems so obvious and really does encompass all of these. The most precious gift of all, the life that you've been given. Not just the life that you live with your flesh and your breath, but the new life and the forgiveness that you've received from Christ. That precious gift, you were bought at a price. Engage in business with what you've been given. Use it all to His great and glorious name. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to be excellent stewards. Father, we want to first acknowledge and thank you for the many gifts you've given us. Father, we thank you for our lives. We thank you that you have brought us from death to life, that in your Son Jesus you have given us forgiveness and grace so that we are free now by your Spirit to live for you. Father, help us not to put that gift to waste. Father, help us to put it to work, to engage in business, to use the special abilities and talents you've given us, to use the opportunities that we have, to use the money and the resources at our disposal. Father, help us to use the precious gift of your word, to engage in business with your word, so that we are changed and transformed daily into those who look more like you and your Son. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.